Father, we do want to come before you and praise your name, exalt you as the one true and living God, God who made the world and all that's in it, made us, made man in your own image, sent your Son into the world to redeem us after we had fallen into sin and rebelled against you. We thank you that you have done that on our behalf. We thank you that we don't have to come here each week and offer up bulls or goats or lambs or sheep or even turtle doves or pigeons. But we come and do offer our praises to you, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to your name. And we thank you that you hear those praises and you delight in the praises of your people. We pray that you draw us close to you, bless our time together, open your word to us, and may we live according to the things you teach us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning we'll cover three more of the minor prophets. These three are prophecies against Gentile nations. It's not the normal, but it happens plenty of times throughout the scriptures. In fact, if you look at the book of Jeremiah, which we've already looked at, the last 10 chapters or so are all against Gentile nations and God proclaiming the judgment that he's going to bring on those Gentile nations. Well, we have three minor prophets that are also directed against Gentiles, things that are going on in the world around Israel. And there's a reason for that, because God is not just the God of the Israelites. He's not just the king over the nation of Israel. He is the king over all the world. And he is the God of all the world. He created all things. He made all things. He is the Lord of all things. And all people everywhere have an obligation to acknowledge the Lord and to serve the Lord. So we're going to look at these three books, Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum, which are all prophecies against Gentile nations. Obadiah is the first one. If you want to open with it, open to it with me, one single chapter. So we'll read verses 10 through 15, just to get the context in mind. Obadiah, beginning in verse 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." The book of Obadiah is a book of judgment against the people of Edom. Obadiah is a common name in the Bible. If you do a search on Obadiah, you'll find a number of Obadiahs listed. But there's no indication that any of the other Obadiahs that are mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament are connected with this Obadiah. So we really know nothing about him in terms of his background. God gave a message to him. He delivered that message and recorded that message, and we have it here in this little book. The date is probably somewhere around 850 BC. There is a lot of controversy in the commentaries on when it was written. The indictment against Edom is for their treatment of the people of Jerusalem when the city is captured. And there's at least three different occasions when that can be. And some people want to make it when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar coming in at 586. However, there's one thing that militates against that, and that is that Joel quotes from Obadiah in verse 17 of Obadiah, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." And in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverers, as the Lord has said." Well, the only place where the Lord said that there's going to be deliverers in Mount Zion is in Obadiah. So if Joel is quoting that, and Joel was written somewhere around 800, then Obadiah has to be written before that. And most likely it's occurring during a time you can read about back in 2 Chronicles 21. Verse 8 talks about the fact that in his days, in the days of Jehoram, the king of Jerusalem, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So we know there's contention between the Edomites and the people of Jerusalem. And then in verses 16, 17, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." So there's this destruction, this devastation that happens, this calamity that happens in Jerusalem during the time of Jehoram, who's king in Jerusalem, and it's also a time when Edom is in rebellion against Israel. And so that seems to be the most likely time that it occurs. The whole point of the book of Obadiah is that Edom has mistreated his brother. The book frequently refers to Israel at this point in time and calls Israel by the name of Jacob, because they're, of course, a descendant of Jacob. But Jacob had a brother. Who was that? Esau. And Esau is often referred to as Edom. Edom means red, and he's often called Edom, and the descendants of Esau are called Edom. And Obadiah is making the point that Jacob's your brother. You are brother nations. One of you descended from the children of Jacob, and one children of Esau, but you're both descendants of Abraham and Isaac. But you're brother nations, and your brother nation has been overrun by the Philistines and by the Ethiopians and the Arabians. And when they were, you piled on. You took advantage of the fact that they were being defeated and came in and helped to plunder the city of Jerusalem. And not only that, it says, when they were trying to get away, you stood at the crossroads, verse 14, and cut off those who were escaping. Some of the people of Jerusalem were getting away, and you stopped them and prevented them from escaping from destruction. So God is saying, because of what you did, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And the whole point of the book is God is going to judge you. He's going to bring this destruction on you because of all that you have done. And the book is about that. It's also about this future judgment that's coming. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you." And then it goes on, but it's going to be not only a judgment on Edom, but God is going to bring judgment on all those nations who are opposed to his people. And fighting against God's people is going to bring judgment on any nation that does it. But he's going to bless his people, because on Mount Zion, verse 17, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God's going to bless his own people, and he's going to bring judgment on the Edomites. And the people of Jacob will be restored. They will come back to their land, and they will prosper, and God will give them deliverance, and there will be holiness in the land. Okay, we need to keep moving, so I'm not going to spend much more time there because I want to cover all three of these books this morning. And we are doing an overview of the book, so we're not getting into all the detail. The next one that we want to look at is Jonah. Everybody's probably familiar with the book, but Jonah is a prophecy to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of what nation? Anybody know? Assyria. It's the capital of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are friends of the Israelites, right? No, they're the ones who will take the northern kingdom into captivity. They will surround, they'll capture most of the cities of Judah. They'll surround the city of Jerusalem, but not capture it. That's going to be a little bit later. Jonah is prophesying during the time that Jeroboam II is king in Israel. So there's still another 50 years or more before Jerusalem, or before Israel was taken into captivity, before Samaria is captured, before the Assyrians come in and take them out. During Jeroboam's reign, Israel is actually a prosperous nation, and they're expanding their territory. They're recapturing some of the land that had belonged to them in previous years, especially going back to the time of Solomon. And Jonah is a prophet, and God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah says, yeah, that's what I've always wanted to do. No, Jonah says, no way. I'm not going there. In fact, I'm going to see how far away I can get. Not that he thinks he can escape from God, but if he's far enough away from Nineveh, he can't preach there. And so he begins trying to run away, and he takes a ship going to Tarshish, but God doesn't let him get there. God stops the ship in its course, sends a great storm. They realize, because Jonah confesses that this is all because of God, and recognizes this storm that's coming upon the ship that's not allowing you to make progress, that is going to destroy the ship if something doesn't happen, it's from God. God's doing it because God is judging him. And he tells the sailors, throw me overboard and you'll be okay. And they do. They throw him overboard, and God takes care of him. God rescues him. God preserves his life. Not comfortably. He doesn't land in a rowboat or another ship that he can get away, but God takes care of him and brings him back to land, and actually brings him back to his senses. And Jonah in the whale prays, and this is a poetical portion, chapter 2, good Hebrew poetry, something he's thought about. It's not just an extemporaneous prayer. He's worked his way through this and thought it out very carefully, and he cries out to the Lord because of his affliction, and God answers him. The prayer itself doesn't talk about his sinfulness. He's probably already dealt with that as he's had time in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the great fish, technically, to repent of his rebellion. And he calls upon God, and he knows that God has answered him. He cries out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. He says it's as if, because I've been cast into the deep, it's as if I've been cast into hell itself. But God answered me, and he hears my prayer, and God will yet use me. And then in the verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He is acknowledging that he owes God his service. Apparently, as a prophet of God, he's vowed to God that he will take the message of God to whomever God tells him to take it to, and proclaim God's word. And so now he's saying, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh. And he goes into the city of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. Probably this is the whole administrative district of the city of Jonah, city of Nineveh. The city itself isn't that large, but the whole administrative area, all the territory that was surrounding it, were all the people, soldiers, various people that honor and recognize the king and are serving the king. So it's a larger territory, and he's walking through all of this land crying out. Verse 4, "And Jonah entered the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they returned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Jonah had rebelled, didn't want to go there and preach, but God preserved his life. God delivered him out of there and brought him to Nineveh. He prayed, he was delivered, and then God gives him the very same message. Again, go to Nineveh and preach to it. And this time he goes, he cries out and declares it. It's interesting, if you look in Luke chapter 11, we're going to compare two New Testament passages here, but Luke chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, Jesus is talking to the people, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation, it seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Jesus talks about Jonah being a sign. And then in Matthew 12, verse 41, you get a parallel passage, but it's probably a different occasion, and he's saying things a little bit differently because now he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 39, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus indicates that there's two factors that were involved in what Jonah was doing here. One is his preaching. He comes in and he declares this message, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But it also says that Jonah was a sign. And he is a sign in the same way that Jesus says he's going to be a sign. And Jesus was a sign how? By being buried and in the grave for 3 days and rising again. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and then comes out of that. And the people of Nineveh apparently hear of what happened to Jonah, that his being rescued out of a great fish was a sign to them. And so when this prophet comes to them, whom God had miraculously delivered, They're saying something's going on here. This is definitely from God. It's not just the message that he preached, but the sign of Jonah as well, that this person who, running away from God, thrown into the Mediterranean Sea, rescued by a great fish, delivered 3 days later, he's a sign to us, a sign from God, a divine sign that God is doing something. And we need to pay attention to that. And so the people, when they hear Jonah and they hear the preaching of Jonah, pay attention because of what happened to Jonah. So he is both a sign to them as well as a person who brings a divine message from God. Having heard of his miraculous preservation, they're ready to listen to his message. And they do hear it, and they repent. And Jonah's upset. But wait a minute, God said 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. But he doesn't destroy him. Why is that? Well, anytime God pronounces judgment, it includes a call to repentance. The whole purpose of saying there's going to be judgment is to make people realize that God is almighty, powerful, that he hates wickedness, and that judgment is deserved. But if you repent, it can be, it cannot happen, or it won't happen. And we saw this in the major prophets even. Isaiah comes and he's preaching that judgment is coming, but he's also preaching repentance at the same time. Jeremiah's preaching to the people in Jerusalem, repent, turn to God. And they don't. He pronounces a judgment that will come upon them because they don't turn. But mixed in all of the places where you have prophecies of judgment is a call to repentance. And the Ninevites understood that to the extent that they turned and they repented, they called upon God, they fasted, they prayed, and asked that God might deliver them. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them and did not do it. Chapter 3, verse 10. But they are a wicked people. They recognize, even verse 8, the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They were an evil people, but now he tells them to turn from that and call upon God. And they do. And then chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I've fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah's angry. And what's he angry about? Well, actually, there's two things. One, he's angry that God doesn't destroy him. And the Ninevites would have deserved it. They were a wicked people. They were very evil. They're beginning to distress the nations around them. Within another 50 years or so, they will overrun the northern kingdom and take the northern kingdom into captivity and oppress the southern kingdom as well. They're a wicked nation. Jonah's angry that God didn't destroy them, but he's also saying, I know you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you relent from doing harm. He's angry with God. He's angry at the character of God. He's upset that his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cares about a Gentile nation. And he is, in essence, impugning God for his own character, for the being a kind and gracious and loving God. And then he prays in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. He doesn't even want to live. He probably doesn't want to go back and face his fellow countrymen and tell them that the people in Nineveh have repented and God isn't going to destroy them. but he doesn't want to live. And then the Lord says in verse 4, chapter 4, is it right for you to be angry? He doesn't come right out and rebuke him, but is it right? Are you thinking straight? Do you have a reason for this anger that you're experiencing? Jonah doesn't answer. He goes out and went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, there to make himself a shelter, and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. 40 days, I'm going to wait. I know they repented, and it looks like nothing's happening, but I'm going to wait because I really want to see it happen. I want to see the destruction come. It's not going to come, but he's not going to go home before the 40 days are over anyway. The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. Apparently, this is during the hot part of the summer there, and it's blistering hot. The wind's blowing, and he's very, very much distressed just from the weather. And he's grateful for the plant, verse 6. And then verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. I'm really sorry that this plant died. I wish the Ninevites had died, but I'm really sorry that this plant died. And the Lord said to him, you had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who could not discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God contrasts that. God says, you care more about a plant than you do about human beings and animals. And is that right? And, of course, it's a rhetorical question that Jonah should have been able to answer. God is sovereign in his actions. God is controlling everything. Very interesting the way the book is written. In chapter 1, verse 17, it said that God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 6, God prepared a plant to come up and provide shade for Jonah. Verse 7 of chapter 4, God prepared a worm to destroy the plant. Verse 8, God prepared a vehement east wind. God's doing all of this to get Jonah's attention, to try to teach him and us a lesson. God's in control of all of this. It's interesting, God uses two different animals, a great fish and a little worm. He uses both. He can use that great fish, he can use this little worm to destroy a plant. God can do whatever he wants, and he's sovereign over the wind, over the plant, over the fish, over a worm. He's over all of these things. And he's sovereign over the nations. Even a Gentile nation, he's sovereign. And he cares even about this Gentile nation. Nineveh is not a righteous nation. It's interesting, even in Jonah's preaching and in the repentance that's there, there's nothing really about salvation. There's nothing about offering sacrifices to God. They're just repenting of their evil and asking God to not bring this destruction on them. But God is behind it all. Sovereign over the nation, sovereign over this Gentile nation, who is not a friend at all to the people of God, but God still cares for them. I have pity on them, he said in verse 11, chapter 4. He pities the people and is trying to bring them to himself. God loves Gentiles and not just the Israelites, which is something that Jonah can't understand. Jonah seems to have this idea that the only people that God cares about are the Jewish people. And everybody else, let them be anathema. Let God judge them and destroy them and bring evil upon them. He has a hatred for nations outside of Jerusalem, wants to see them destroyed, is angry when they're not destroyed, didn't even want to bring a message to them because he knew that God was gracious and loving kind, full of loving kindness and abundant in mercy, and that if he brought any message to them at all, they might repent. He didn't want to do that because he knew the character of God. He was not happy about it because God might care about somebody other than the Jewish people. There was a self-righteousness there that only the Jewish people could be right with God. Jonah is not the only one that has this attitude. And we'll see this some 700 years later in the time of Christ. They don't want anything to do with the Gentiles. They don't expect the Gentiles to receive the message of the gospel even after the death of Christ, even after the church begins growing. They still think if you want to be right with God, you got to become a Jew. You got to come into the kingdom of Israel, be circumcised, and offer the sacrifices. What happened to Peter after he went to Cornelius? Well, the Jews call him on the carpet. How dare you go into a Gentile house and eat with them? And Peter has to justify himself. Well, God gave me this vision, and God sent an angel to Cornelius, and he called for me by name, and God gave me this vision and told me to go. And then when I preached, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and we recognized that they were receiving the same gift. And then even after that, later on, Peter withdraws from Gentiles and doesn't want to eat with them because they're not circumcised and stuff. Such. This was an attitude that developed within Israel. And can I say it? We need to be careful that we don't get the same attitude ourselves, that we don't begin to think that God only cares if you come into the church, that God doesn't care about somebody that hasn't yet heard, and that maybe we need to go out and invite them in, invite them to Christ, bring them to them, that we need to not be like Jonah, thinking that God only cares about those that are right here in his presence, that God cares about more than that, that God may have pity on people beyond the boundaries of our church building. God cares about people, and we must not ever feel like we are somehow superior to anybody else that's not one of us, that God is limited to just us. Jonah's problem, we're Jews. We're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's whole message is to us. No, God's whole message is to the world. The first promise was made in the garden before Adam and Eve were driven out, that there would be a seed of the woman who would be a blessing to the earth. The promise to Abraham was that in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the physical descendants will be blessed, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that Paul can later on tell us in Romans that we are the children of Abraham by faith. He can write to the Corinthians and talk about our fathers passed through the sea and were under the cloud. Our fathers? Yes, spiritually, those Jews who came out of Egypt are our fathers. We're related to them by faith, not through physical descent. Jonah hadn't learned this lesson, and the people of Israel don't learn this lesson. But hopefully the people of the church can learn the lesson that God cares. He cares about people far beyond us. They have to repent. They need to hear the message. They need to come to Christ. There's one way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven whereby anybody can be saved. They need that. But God cares and wants them to hear and wants them to come. And God is sovereign over all the nations and not just over those few that are physical descendants of Israel or those few of us here in this building or those few that are worshiping around the country in various churches and around the world in their churches. God wants that message to go out. One more book to look at this morning, and that's the book of Nahum. If you're in Jonah, Micah, then Nahum. Nahum is also a book prophesying to the Ninevites, but this is about 100 years later. He's prophesying right around 650 B.C. We can date the book because in chapter 3, verse 8, Nahum says concerning the Ninevites, "Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampant was in the sea, whose wall was in the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless," etc. But she was carried away. She went into captivity, verse 10. And we know from historical records, extra-biblical records, that the city of Noaman on the Nile River, a city of Egypt, was destroyed in 663 B.C. So the book of Nahum has to be written after 663, but before the city of Nineveh is destroyed by the Babylonians as the Babylonian Empire rises. So we date it around 650 B.C. So it's about 100 years after Jonah's preaching. Nineveh now is going to hear a message of judgment, beginning in verse 1 of Nahum chapter 1. "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." God is bringing judgment on the Ninevites. They're a wicked people. Their repentance that we read about in Jonah does not last very long. And now, 100 years later, God says he's going to bring judgment on them. Nahum is prophesying during the time that Manasseh was the king of Judah. Anybody remember anything about Manasseh? He was the worst of the kings of Judah. Very, very wicked king. 55 years he reigned. And it was a disastrous reign. He does repent toward the end of his reign, but it was too little, too late. He has led the people into gross idolatry and wickedness, and they will never recover from that, despite a couple good kings that follow after Manasseh. The people themselves never turn back to God in full repentance to him. Nahum's prophecy is primarily to the people of Judah, even as it's against Nineveh. He's telling the people of Judah that God is going to take care of the Assyrians. He's going to bring that people into judgment and will bring an end to their reign. At this point in time, during Manasseh's reign, Israel's already gone into captivity. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, have come in. They've captured the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they've taken it captive. They've gone into exile. And they've repopulated what was the territory of the northern kingdom. They brought in a lot of Gentiles into that area. The Jewish people that there have begun intermarrying with them, which is where we get the Samaritans, people that are partially descendants of the Israelites, but also they've mixed in with the Gentiles in that area. And they've come down and will come down shortly and surround Jerusalem. Hezekiah will become a king, and they'll come down and they'll surround Jerusalem, and God will preserve Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and he's going to bring destruction to them. And so God is assuring his people that as fierce, as terrible, as mighty, as strong as they appear to be, despite the fact that they've overrun Israel, which is a larger nation than Judah. Judah is the smaller one. It's Judah and Benjamin pretty much are the only tribes that are left down here. The other tribes are all up in Israel. They've been scattered. The Assyrians have overrun them and captured them. But God's saying, I'm going to preserve you, Jerusalem. I'm going to take care of the Ninevites. They're going to be destroyed. And all of chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum is just verse after verse of the judgment that he's going to bring upon the people of Nineveh, the nation of the Assyrians. It's being brought on a people that are wicked. It's because God knows those who trust in him, he's going to protect them. God will deliver Judah from the Assyrians. God tells them, chapter 1, verse 12, you're not going to be afflicted anymore. Behold, the feet of him who brings good tidings is going to come to you. Verse 15 of chapter 1, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Paul will later quote this about the feet of those who bring good tidings, who proclaim peace, in Romans chapter 10. Paul will bring this out, but Nahum is assuring the people in Jerusalem during this period of time when the Assyrians are the greatest, mightiest nation in that area of the world at this time, that God's going to bring judgment on them and God is going to spare the people of Jerusalem. God will destroy them. He's going to scatter those people. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vines. But God's going to restore the people of Jacob, God's people. And he tells the Ninevites, behold, I am against you. Chapter 2, verse 13. And then again, chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord. God has set his face against the Ninevites, and he's going to bring them into destruction. And he pointed out again the city of Noannan, which was a large capital city for the Ethiopians, the Egyptians. It was destroyed, and God's telling the Ninevites, you're not any better than they are. God's going to take care of them. So Nahum is preaching to the people of Judah and assuring them that God cares about his people. Even though at this time Manasseh is king and it's a wicked king and the people deserve judgment, God's still saying, I'm going to take care of you. I've used these Gentile nations to bring affliction at different times, to bring judgment to you, to try to get your attention, to try to bring you back. We read that as we read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God afflicts the people to bring them to repentance. And God's doing that at this time, and he's going to judge those wicked nations. He might use them to afflict, but they're not doing it to serve God consciously. They are serving God, but they don't know they are. But God's going to judge them for their wicked actions, and God is still with his people. Next week, we'll look at Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and that'll finish our survey of the Old Testament. So let's pray.